We're going to return to our study of Matthew today. But I wanted to mention first kind of a little bit of encouragement to you to your biblical study in this new year, which is to read your Bible. I want to encourage you to read your Bible and to read it in some systematic fashion. And what I recommend is reading through the Bible from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, in a year. And you need some help to do that. Usually you need some kind of a guide to do that. I used to hand out those sort of things at the beginning of every year to the congregation, but I don't know where you get that sort of thing anymore. I haven't seen any of them for years. But most study Bibles now have a guide so you can read through the Bible in a year, and I encourage you to use those and not forget that Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But I'd like to see if we could add something to our Bible reading this year, and that would be catechism study. You're going to need some help with that for sure. You need to have it, and we have it in the hymnal, but that's why we made available these little green booklets here, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And there's just one left here that if you don't have one of these and you need one of these, let us know. We can order more of them. This has some helps in it, some scripture references. But you still need something more, I think I would and do. And I really like what Thomas has been sharing with you when he shares the two questions and answers we do every other week. It's really good. And I asked him if that could be made available to all of you, and he said yes. So, Brenda, he's going to give you some information that we can put in the bulletin to where you can get that. But for some of us people that are just not technically good at phones and things, I use this, the G.I. Williamson Westminster Shorter Catechism Commentary. So there are helps available, and I'm just asking that we could take this seriously this year to do catechism study. I don't know of anything that will increase your knowledge of biblical doctrine more than studying a catechism, and I know there's other good ones too. This happens to be the one that's available to us in the hymnal. And we should want to know the doctrines of our faith. And we should particularly, as people who are reformed in our faith, would use a reform document such as this. I know that there's some things we wouldn't agree with in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, particularly concerning baptism. We'll deal with that when we come. So I just wanted to give you that exhortation, encouragement to be in the Word, but could we really take seriously our catechism study as well? So the text for today is a short one. We're in Matthew 21. That's where we left off. We're going to be looking today at what's called the parable of the two sons. It's just verses 28 through 32. The next parable that follows it, the parable of the tenants, I think a whole sermon should be dedicated to that particular very insightful parable. So, the Galilean ministry is over. Three and a half years, Jesus has been ministering around the Sea of Galilee, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke show that extensive ministry that occurred there around the Sea of Galilee. Now, it doesn't mean that there wasn't ministry in Judea and Jerusalem. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus had made at least four or five trips to the south during those 3.5 years. But the focus has been on the Galilean ministry in our study of Matthew. But now, Jesus has left there. He's proceeded with his disciples down the east side of the Jordan River to a region known as Perea. And then he crossed over to the west side of the Jordan River. He passed through Jericho, and we read about the healing of two blind men there in that ancient city. That was in chapter 20, verses 29 through 33. In chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, that records the triumphal entry, which occurred on a Sunday, the first day of the week. And this is the way that Jesus chose to present himself to Jerusalem, as he is the Messiah. He fulfilled that Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9, that the king, when he came, would come riding on a donkey. And nobody missed this. They all saw what was happening here. They saw what he was communicating to them by his actions. And the people acknowledge him as the Messiah. And they begin to shout from Psalm 118, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now. But sadly, those who were so excited to make such a proclamation would shortly turn against him. And prompted by the religious authorities who hated Jesus, they would demand his crucifixion from the governor Pilate, because he simply wasn't going to be the kind of Messiah that they were looking for and hoped for. With the things that have been happening here, particularly like the cleansing of the temple, the religious leaders are just beside themselves. They don't know what they can do to stop this man and turn the crowd against him. Now, according to Mark's chronology, and I've mentioned that before, that Mark is of the three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's the one who has the chronology as much in order. So if you read Mark, you would see that it's now Tuesday. Sunday's over, Monday's over, it is Tuesday. And you'll see by looking at Mark's gospel what a busy day it was. It included numerous confrontations with the officials who questioned Jesus. They're seeking somehow to trip him up and to discredit him. And the first of these we've already looked at, but I want to read it again. It's in Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27. So let me read here in beginning verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven? Or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. It's been several weeks since we looked at that passage, but if you think back, I mentioned that when there was a religious debate among the Jews, it was customary to respond to an opponent's question with your own question, and that's what Jesus did here. They are questioning Jesus' authority. They're saying, where do you get authority to do such things as casting people out of the temple? So his question to them is, was John's authority to preach and to baptize from heaven, that means from God, or from man? And when he asks that question, he puts them in an awkward position. Because if they say, well, John the Baptist got his authority from God, Jesus will say, well, why didn't you believe what he said? He said that I am the Son of God. Why didn't you recognize that and recognize my authority? And they're not going to do that. But they don't want to say that John's authority was from man. The crowd would be furious. They might even turn on them. So they took the cowardly way out. They're not going to answer one way or the other. It said, we do not know. We do not know what God John got his authority. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus really doesn't have to answer their question, but in a way he does answer it. And by what we're going to look at here today and next week, he shows the leaders positions of authority have been abused and really have become all but illegitimate. And this is because they do not do the will of God. And that's a phrase that's in the text I'm going to spend some time with today. They do not do the will of God. They should do as John the Baptist did and acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and they should bow to his authority. And they are people who profess that they do the will of God, but their actions show something else. And so this becomes clear. So let's look at this parable here. Oh, by the way, I want to mention that in the bulletin, there's a quote there. That's not my quote. Brenda, I forgot to put a name to that. That's William Hendrickson's quote. But I agree with what he wrote there, and you can read what he said. The parable of the two sons, I'm going to read here beginning of verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. He answered, I will not, but afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same thing, and he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him. Now the son who said he would go and work in his father's vineyard but didn't represents these religious leaders who opposed Jesus, who opposed Jesus' authority to teach the people, to cast out money changers, and the animal-selling merchants, cast him out of the temple. These are men who outwardly appear righteous, but it's only outwardly. Jesus described these people clear back in the Sermon on the Mount as hypocrites, play actors at religion. He specifically mentioned at that time the Pharisees and the scribes. He said, these are men it's like they sound a trumpet before them when they give alms. They want everybody to notice what they're doing. He described them as men who stood praying in the synagogues and even on the street corners to appear righteous. And Jesus said, well, they have their reward. Their reward is the praise of men, but they'll have no praise from God. He described them as men as when they fasted, they disfigured their faces. They wanted to be seen as if they were fasting. Truly, they deserved the term that Jesus gave to them. Turn to just a page over maybe to Matthew 23 at the beginning of this 23rd chapter. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. So, as I've said, their righteousness, it's superficial. They do not do the will of God, and they need to repent. Repentance, if we use the Greek word there, metanoel, it means a change of mind. They need to repent and turn to the Lord. Let's look at the other son who's mentioned in this parable. The son who said he wouldn't go and work in the Father's vineyard, but did, is represented by the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Now, tax collectors were really unpopular with the people. They were considered traitors by their fellow Jews because they collected taxes for Rome and they were free to charge whatever they could pretty much get away with. and they often charged much more than they should. And after they had given Rome her part, they had a lot left over. They lived lavish lifestyles. By the way, isn't it significant to think that Matthew himself had been a tax collector? Look back at chapter 9 where there's mention of that, his former profession, in Romans 9 and verse 9. We read, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So Matthew is one who left this very lucrative opportunity to make money and to get rich. And particularly since he lived in Capernaum, which was a major city which had several trade routes that passed through it, gave him all the more opportunity to make money. But he left that and began to follow Jesus. I've been reading R.C. Sproul's last book. It's a commentary on Luke. It's just recently come out. It's really excellent. And he has two chapters in there where he talks about what became of all of these disciples. Call it legend or tradition, but I'm certain there's a good deal of truth with it. And he says that Matthew became a missionary to Ethiopia and established a Christian church there. And in the year 60 AD, he got in an argument with some of the local pagan priests, and they beheaded him. So that's how Matthew, according to tradition, how his life ended as a martyr. Well, prostitutes were not well regarded, considered immoral. And so you have your tax collectors and your prostitutes both have professions that set them at odds with true righteousness, but they changed their minds. And you can believe that they left their former lives and followed Jesus in obedience. So what's the lesson here? These hypocritical religious leaders needed to repent. They needed to stop persecuting Jesus. And we could put it this way. They needed to do the will of God the Father. And there was a mention of that here, that phrase here, let's think it was verse 31, which of the two did the will of his Father? Doing the will of God. They needed to do the will of God. That will would be to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and to submit to his lordship. And let me say this upon biblical authority. Doing the will of God is necessary. It's not something that we can just set aside. Without a change of mind, without a turning from sin to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, no one can enter heaven. Or just I'll put it this way. The scripture would teach us that no one can enter heaven who does not submit to the will of God. Let me show you a couple of verses that I have in mind concerning that. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. And here we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's sometimes pointed out by commentators that when someone said, "Lord, Lord," when you have that repeating of the name or the title, it indicates that they're claiming a close relationship with whomever they're speaking of. Not everyone who claims that kind of a relationship with the Lord will enter heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. I think that shows the necessity of doing God's will. And then another passage. Would you turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It's verse 17 that has our phrase. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possession, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Here's verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I think you can see from verses like that the necessity of doing God's will. So that, I think, begs a question. Does this mean we can gain heaven by our works? If you think of doing the will of God as doing good works, is obedience to God's will, does that get us into heaven? No. No, we understand that only Christ's substitutionary atonement can pay the price demanded to atone for our sin. There's nothing we can do that can remove sin from our record, but the blood of Christ can and does do that. So how do we understand this? Well, a true child of God, one who's been saved by God's grace and God's mercy, will desire to do God's will out of gratitude. Gratitude, that's what motivates us to do the will of God, to do the things that God would have us do. We don't do the will of God to be saved. We do the will of God because we are saved, and we really are thankful. There's no other way that we could have been saved from sin but through Jesus Christ. Now, there is a place for good works in the Christian's life, but they are the fruit of regeneration. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. They are a way of pleasing God. Let's look at just a couple verses that mention these good works. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew 5. I know you know this passage so well, but let's factor it in again, where Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And then let's turn to Ephesians 2. I know you know this passage so well, and well, we should know this passage well, and because it makes it very clear. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by doing the will of God. We're not saved by anything but Jesus. Jesus and his atoning death, his perfect life and his atoning death. So it says in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But we really should add verse 10 to that. Look at what it adds. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So that's the proper relationship, and how can we not want to do the will of God? But how can we know the will of God if we don't read the Scriptures? Because that's where the will of God is found. And in the little booklet we have, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 3, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So we don't approach this duty in a legalistic fashion, never. But joyfully, gladly, every child of God wants to do what God requires, what pleases him, because he's our gracious Heavenly Father. So as we begin this new year of 2021 with the Bible in your hand, the Holy Spirit in your heart, and a prayer of request from your mouth unto God, that God would teach us his will. that we can do it. And we know where we will find it. We'll find it in the Scriptures. And we will know that we'll find joy in doing the will of God. Father, we thank you for all that you revealed to us. We thank you, Father, for this marvelous book, the Bible, and how it does explain to us history from the beginning to the end of the world. And it does explain to us, Father, that we have no righteousness of our own by which to present ourselves to you, but all necessary righteousness has been given in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. Now help us to seek out your will as found in the Scripture, and help us to walk in obedience to it by your Holy Spirit given to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.